I've entitled the sermon for today, Seeking Secular Souls. And as we open God's word, let's bow our heads and ask God to open our hearts and our minds. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we enjoy here to worship you, to lift our voices in praise, to follow the dictates of our conscience. Now, Father, as we gather here together, I pray that we will hear your voice, that the voices of our world will slowly fade away into the background, and we will hear your voice and your voice alone, saying to every sinner gathered here today, tenderly and softly, come home, come home. So, Father, speak through me today. This is my humble prayer. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. While I was studying at Newbold and so over in England, I fondly imagined that when I got out of Newbold, I would be working in the City of London or somewhere like that, and I would be ministering to secular folks, and those secular folks would have everything in the world. They'd have Ferraris, they'd have Porsches, they'd have nice houses, they'd have beach boats, but they would have a God-shaped hole in their hearts and lives that had not yet been filled. And that my role as a minister of the gospel was to figure out how to place God or lead God into that God-shaped hole. What I discovered was actually quite strange. What I discovered is that many people in the secular world don't appear to have that God-shaped hole. In fact, they're entirely busy with their own projects, with their own material longings, with their own projects, with their own quest for meaning, truth, and significance within an entirely immanent and secular and material framework. They live in a material world with no consideration for the possibility of an afterlife and little sense of the transcendent in their lives. They are, to quote Madonna, a material girl living in a material world, end of quote. The secular pursuit of meaning, significance, and truth, it seems to have satisfied many, but almost. The exclusive secular humanism on offer in the West today, it appears to offer the possibility of significance without the transcendent dimension in life and without moral responsibility. How did this happen? Where are we today? And how do we respond? Well, let's understand where we are on the map of time. Originally, we'll call this S1. There was what was referred to as secular and sacred professions. The secular was the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. But the priest, however, pursued a sacred vocation. That is the traditional understanding of the divide between the secular and the holy, the profane and the holy, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker on one side being the seculars, and the priest or the nun pursuing a sacred vocation, a calling from God. Then we moved historically into the S2 era, which is the Enlightenment era and beyond, almost up to about the year 2000. Secular now refers to a non-sectarian, neutral, and a-religious space or standpoint in the public sphere. The public sphere is secular insofar as it is non-religious, at least allegedly so. And according to secular disenchantment theory, as societies experience technological advance and innovation, so the gods and superstitions of our past gradually fade away, and we are left disenchanted, sadder, wiser, and secular. On a personal level, the formula goes like this. Maturity plus life experience plus wisdom plus unanswered prayers leads to a secular outlook at the individual level. And when you multiply that by everybody in society, you are left with a secular society. In this stage, religious belief is an option, but it cannot impinge on anybody else's quest for significance. In the S2 era, and moving into the S3 era, you may believe what you want, as long as it doesn't interfere with somebody else's chosen path in life. We now live in an era, in the S3 era, or the postmodern era, we'll call it postmodern for the rest of our time today, where religious belief or any belief in God is merely one option among many other beliefs. This is the postmodernist mindset in which your religion, you can believe whatever you want in the confines of your four walls of the church, but woe betide anybody whose faith is actually to be practiced in the marketplace or is to be expressed in daily life. Society no longer upholds basic Judeo-Christian principles. Christendom has passed. The burden of proof is now on the believer to justify their faith rather than on the secular atheist to deny that faith. Radical atheists such as Dawkins and Hitchens offer maps to our new post-God experience. Those maps are full of the graveyards of the gods and saints and demons of the past, allegedly so, and they focus on natural science in our quest to understand the world in which we live and to help us find meaning, truth, and significance. The modern era in which we live, it is not merely the neutral, rational, a-religious, natural world we are left with when we throw off superstition, gods, and demons. No. The S3 or postmodern era in which we now live or survive is a new social imaginary, a worldview, a way of constructing meaning and significance in the imminent, in the material world, without the need for the divine or the transcendent. That is the world in which we are now living in the West. Well, you may ask, how did we get to this stage? Well, the Reformation era had three key beliefs, and this is kind of a broad sweep of history here. The first of the three key beliefs of the Reformation era was this, that the natural world was a created cosmos with purpose that points to greater spiritual realities. At the time of the Reformers, there was assumption among philosophers and Christians and theologians that we inhabit a cosmos. The cosmos has a creator. The cosmos has multiple levels of order and design in it, and we find our home in that our natural home in that cosmos, and we are not alone in that cosmos. There is a creator who is interested in each one of us. The second basic belief of the Reformation era is that society is grounded in a higher transcendent purpose. Jesus Christ talked about the kingdom of God. Many of his parables were about living in the kingdom of God. When Jesus cast out demons in Matthew chapter 12, he said, "Well, if I cast out demons among you by the finger of God, then you should know that the kingdom of God has now come upon you." When Jesus announced his preaching, he said, "Repent, for why? The kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus announced the presence of a kingdom of God. Augustine, later, 400 years later, wrote about the city of God, a foundational book for Western civilization. And within the city of God and the kingdom of God, we have this idea that, yes, we live in a material world, but everything in this material world points to a higher purpose. That nothing happens by chance, and nothing we do in life is purely for the purpose of this life alone, but everything we do has a concern for the afterlife or for the eternal hereafter. The third core belief of the Reformation era was that we have porous selves. Porous, it means that things can move in and out, like osmosis. We have porous selves. That means we are open to multiple spiritual actors, such as the Holy Spirit. We are open to receiving grace, to experiencing forgiveness, and receiving love. In the Reformation era, we have porous selves. But now we live in a very different world. In the S3 era, there are five key beliefs we'll briefly go over. The first is that we no longer have porous selves, but we have buffered selves. Buffered selves. What do I mean by that? It means that we're immune to outside influence. We are no longer able or willing to receive grace, forgiveness, or love. That every man or woman truly is an island unto themselves. I don't care what is happening out in wider society. I have no responsibility to what is happening in wider society. All I'm concerned is my personal quest for personal fulfillment. I now have a buffered self. The porous self is open, and thus it is vulnerable, open to blessings or curse, possession or grace. The buffered self is a closed mind, insulated and isolated. For the porous self of the Reformation, going without God is unthinkable. For the buffered self of today, the S3 era, a life without God is the only viable option. In the pre-S3 era, point number two there, we had what was known as the Commonwealth, that comes from the common weal. It used to be in England that you would have a town, and around that town people would have their kitchen gardens, but around the town there was common grazing land. And everybody's cattle and sheep went out to graze in the common weal. And everybody was concerned about what happened to the common weal, because what happened in the common weal affected our commonwealth. And so people were concerned about how you live. People were concerned that you follow the religious rituals of the society, because if somebody rejects the religious rituals of the society, maybe you'll bring God's displeasure on the commonwealth and everybody will suffer. That was in the late Middle Ages, but now we no longer live in that kind of society. We live in a society where people are disengaged from what is happening around them in the world. We are no longer a communal society in the S3 era seeking a commonwealth. We are merely a random collection of random individuals, each seeking their own meaning within their buffered selves. In the S3 era today, we live without eternal concerns. We focus on a good life today of pleasure and experience. Colloquially, we call that your bucket list. Have you heard of a bucket list? People say to me, what's in your bucket list? I actually don't have a bucket list other than to spend time at home. I don't have a bucket list because I believe there is an eternal life waiting for me in heaven above, where God has said, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love him. So why do I need a bucket list today? Why do I want to go to Rome, or why do I want to go to Naples, or why do I want to go to Bangkok when one day it's going to burn anyway? It does me no good today. I've seen enough old cities in the world. They're all full of genuine local artifacts made in China. Okay, after a while, you become somewhat cynical about the world in which you live. When you've traveled around the world as I have, after a while, you know, I sit in a plane and I read the in-flight magazine and it says, this part of the world has a particularly ancient history. I think, well, technically, everybody's history goes back to exactly the same spot. And they say, you can eat the local delicacies. You know, in some parts of the world, the delicacies are, you know, you don't want to eat them. You know, roasted houseflies and stuff like that. What I want when I arrive in a country is, where do I get beans, rice, and Coca-Cola? It's the only safe food I can eat. So I don't have a bucket list, but in the modern era, there is a lowering of the bar in what it means to live a life well lived. In the Reformation era, there were the demands of the mundane, that is getting the harvest in autumn, and there were the demands of the eternal, the ultimate question, am I saved or am I lost? It was assumed that humanity found its ultimate meaning not in the mundane, but in the transcendent, which required sacrifices in the mundane, known as a holy life. But not everyone could enter a cloister or a nunnery, so religious festivals were organized to provide regular touch points for the eternal into the lives of those who were dominated by the mundane. It's in this context that carnival came into being. Carnival was a sanctioned way for those living under the pressure of the mundane to blow off the steam and to blow off the pressure that arises from living in the mundane but always having to worry about the eternal. However, in the modern S3 era, people have stopped being burdened by the requirements of eternity, the demands of the transcendent. And now we simply discuss, what does it mean to have human flourishing within a purely material, imminent, godless world? Without questions of eternal consequence to burden modern man, the focus switches to living the best life you can now, which for most Westerners is a life of pleasure-seeking and entertainment. That is your bucket list. Two other key beliefs of the modern era. Time has no intrinsic significance. In the Reformation era, time was multi-layered. Yes, we ate at sunup, we slept at sundown. There was also a sense, though, that history was moving forward to a definite end. The history was moving forward to a conclusion. That history had a purpose. That time is not just the endless cycles and the rhythms of nature. No, that God is in control and he's leading history inexorably to a conclusion. That conclusion is the return of Jesus Christ to establish a kingdom that will never pass away. That was the Reformation assumption, but now we live in a world in which time has no meaning. The clock simply tick-tocks away, it measures our projects, but time is flat and it has no intrinsic significance. Even though, when you ask many people today in the secular world what they think is happening to the world, many people will say, well, something's happening in the world. The world is spinning out of control. The world is coming to a boil. Something is about to happen. Seculars sense the significance of time, but philosophically they deny it. And they have to live with this kind of internal schizophrenia, philosophically speaking. Finally, in the modern era, we now live in a philosophical universe. It used to be in the Reformation, as I've already mentioned, that we lived in a cosmos created by a loving creator with a physical and spiritual hierarchy, in which we find our natural home. In the modern era, thanks to modern philosophy and evolutionary biology, we now live in a cold, unfeeling universe, metaphorically and metaphysically. We are a random collection of particles arising from a random explosion of random nothingness. We are adrift literally and philosophically in a cold, uncaring, and purposeless universe. When I climbed the mountain in Canada to see the Burgess Shale last July, there was a guide from the Canadian Park Service, and he said, are you guys all kitted out? They take 12 people up a day to see the Burgess Shale. That's where I broke my leg. And he said, are you guys all kitted out? And we said, yes. He says, do you have rainy weather gear? And I said, well, no, I was just in a shorts and T-shirt. It was July. He said, you will suffer on that mountain. And I said, okay. He said, Corinne, he said, the mountains don't care. The mountains don't care. Whether you live or die, whether you go up or you come down safely, the mountains don't care. Don't think for a minute that there is any sympathy or compassion on the mountain. The mountains don't care. And this process happened because first, as we went through the Enlightenment, then through evolution, our philosophers and scientists said we must distinguish between God and creation, and you end up just with nature. And then disenchantment burns away the superstitions of the cosmos era, and we're left with the natural laws of the universe. We then learned to be content with the natural world alone. And now we've reached the point where we affirm the sufficiency of nature and the material world without the need for God. That is our philosophical progression over the last 500 years. We now live in a universe that is meaningless, a universe that has no value, a universe that really doesn't care whether you live a good life or a poor life, or a universe that doesn't care whether you have a happy marriage or your husband is an alcoholic and beats you. The universe don't care. And if your husband beats you, so be it, because you're a random collection of particles, and for you to ascribe meaning to yourself or a sense of right or wrong is to deny the underlying philosophy of the modern-day West. That's where we are, brothers and sisters. That's the world in which we live. That's the world in which we must minister. The consequences of secular humanism in terms of religious liberty are these. Firstly, religion must decline because it is demonstrably false. Secondly, religion is irrelevant. We can now cure disease and ringworm through medicine rather than through prayer. And thirdly, religion is based on hierarchical authority, whereas modern societies are moving towards individual autonomy. Nobody wants to be told what to do anymore. The laws of the land are immaterial. Everybody has the right to follow their own path and to find their own meaning and significance. In this modern world in which we now live, we are free to sample and try different philosophies, but we rarely commit to anything. We can sample and we can try, but we're not willing to commit. Very few are willing to die on a hill anymore. And to keep an open mind, which is praised by society, means you're not willing to say anything about anything. To keep an open mind means you don't know anything. We have incredible knowledge, but we can't actually make any value judgments about that knowledge. And woe betide the man or woman who says in the public square, something is intrinsically wrong or right, because the concept of intrinsically wrong and intrinsically right has evaporated over the last 500 years. We live in an era of philosophical ambiguity. We're willing to experiment, but never to commit, never quite sure what to believe or how to live, and we're wary of falling for the next big thing. We live in a world of incredible knowledge, but we live in a world of incredible uncertainty. Nobody knows what to believe anymore. You find this sometimes in pastoral ministry. I tend to prefer leading out at funerals rather than weddings, because at a funeral nothing worse can go wrong, whereas at a wedding many things can go wrong. And, when people say it was a life well lived, 30, 40 years ago, maybe we would have understood what is a life well lived. But these days nobody knows what is a life well lived. You may speak with a spouse and she says, well, I don't want you to say this from the front, Pastor, but every Saturday night he was drunk and he beat me. And so when you stand up there, what do you say? He was a good man, no. He left his mark on us, yes. We will all remember. The point is this. We don't know anymore what is a good life. Philosophically, in the West, ours is a haunted age. We are haunted by the gods and beliefs of our past, and by the memory of the transcendent. And so we've come to live lives that seek a full flourishing in the imminent and the material, and yet we are haunted at moments of tragedy, the death of a child, the death of a spouse, as we bury our parents. We are haunted at those moments of tragedy by echoes of our past, when there was a God, when there was a cosmos, when there was a purpose, when there was such thing as grace, forgiveness, and hope. We are haunted by the past. And when we have come to those life events, people who never darken the door of a church, they come to a church for a funeral. They're drawn to it by the echoes, the hauntings of their past in their secular world. And we think for a few minutes that wouldn't it be nice if my mum's life actually had some purpose? It's nice to think that there is a purpose to it all. Our mourning tells us that there really is purpose. Because why mourn if there is no purpose? Your mourning has no meaning. And so we struggle in our Western society. Our Western societies today are manifesting an existential sense of loss from the past and profound levels of personal emptiness. This brave new secular world, the S3 era, is characterized by profound personal emptiness. In our urban and our secular environment, many feel a terrible flatness in the everyday cycles of life. I know that if I have an iPhone 6, I can get an iPhone 7, and for about a day I'll be happy with it, and then the advertiser is going to say, well, you don't really need an iPhone 7, you need an iPhone 8. And so there are the endless consumer cycles of dissatisfaction, temporary satisfaction, and then almost 2 years of dissatisfaction waiting for the next phone to come along. But that, whether it's an iPhone 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10, doesn't change whether when I call my wife, she responds with love or with harsh words. It doesn't change. In our material abundance, our this existential sense of loss and flatness is exacerbated because the growing material manifestations of our imminent world cannot help us escape from the pressure of the loss of the transcendent and from the pain of our disenchantment. And so in the West, we escape from the mundane through various ways. We have high levels of escapist behavior in America today to medicate the loss of the transcendent in our lives. Alcohol, drugs, the opioid addiction, porn, sports, the NFL, NBA, NHL, endless entertainment, binge TV watching, signing up for Netflix and watching series after series of your favorite show, and ultimately suicide. These are all characteristics of a Western society that has abandoned the possibility of the transcendent, and yet people have this sense that there must be something better than just going to work and getting the latest phone. We have a search for significance. You know, if you listen to the sports radio, the debate is Tom Brady the greatest quarterback of all time? Have you heard that debate? I have a friend here who says no. He's not, okay. I say he is. But the debate is ultimately meaningless. Because if Tom Brady is a random collection of particles throwing a random collection of particles to a random collection of particles, why is that significant? It's not significant. Because randomness has no purpose by definition. In our Western society, we debate what are the top 100 movies in America, the top 5 quarterbacks of all time, and people are striving for significance in a world that philosophically denies the possibility of significance. And this search for escape means in America, for the last 2 years, life expectancy has dropped for the first time in our lifetime. Why is that? We are seeing what the epidemiologists are calling deaths of despair. Deaths of despair. And they are not just deaths among folks who are unemployed and have no way out. The deaths of despair are being seen among middle-aged people at the top of their career. People who may be 45 to 55 who've accomplished all this world has to offer and who know that all they now have is a gentle glide path to a urine-soaked cushion in a nursing home. And they don't want to face it. They've done everything they want to do. They've done their bucket list. And deaths of despair in America are on the rise. Suicide among teenagers, suicide among successful professionals is all on the rise. And so the result in America and in the West, around the world, there is a search for escape. We're experiencing, you might call, the Nova effect, you know, the bursting star. There is an explosion in searches for alternative spiritualities and answers where everybody must find their own path. The Hindus would call that Dharma. Everybody searches for their own path. That's the world in which we live. When I got out of Newbold and realized that as I ministered in London, that secular folks weren't out there saying, I've got this God-shaped hole, I need to fill it. They weren't asking that question. They were living almost fulfilled lives, going to the regatta and watching rugby and listening to Manchester United play Liverpool and worrying about their stock options in the London Stock Exchange. There is very little space for God in those lives, except in moments of crisis. Except with an unexpected death, a cancer diagnosis, or when you're made unemployed and your whole material world comes crashing down around your ears. So how does God respond? Well, I love Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is a beautiful passage. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah looks forward to the Babylonian exile. He's writing to Jews who've gone into exile, who've settled in Babylon, in the heart of the greatest nation then on earth. They've built homes, they've put down their roots, they've raised families, they've got flourishing businesses. They are materially well off in the heart of the greatest nation then on earth. And Isaiah doesn't accuse them of doing something wrong. He simply throws a pebble into their pool of complacency and he says, does this really satisfy you? Does this really satisfy you? And we today, living in the heart of the greatest nation ever seen on earth, with all material wealth we have, Isaiah says to secular minds today, does this really satisfy you? Do you know in your heart of hearts that you were designed, that the purpose of your life is to get an iPhone 10 rather than an iPhone 9? Is that the purpose of your life? Isaiah uses the imagery of a water cellar in the Middle East to emphasize that just as everybody needs water, so everybody today needs to hear this invitation from God. The vendor isn't interested only in sales. No, the word ho expresses in the Hebrew the idea that of deep pity. God has a profound concern for souls who are struggling in the material world, who are living in the material world, who don't see any sense of the transcendent. And God is saying, you're thirsty. There is something you don't have, and I want to offer it to you. We serve a God who loves and a God who saves, a God who reaches out. And he says, everyone that thirsteth. Everyone in the modern day world who has material wealth but really has secular poverty, everyone that's thirsteth. God has a concern for our souls today, for people who cannot shake off the idea that they should have a sense of purpose, those who can't shake off their sense of loss from the gods of the past, whose thirsting is not for physical water, but who actually want to find meaning and purpose and significance in life, a sense of a recognition of the transcendent in their lives, and ultimately, peace with God. The text says they have no money. God asks us to recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt. We cannot find meaning in our buffered selves. The material paradise the world offers provides no answer to the existential questions of life. Where did we come from? Who are we today? And where are we going? The philosophies of our Western world are empty, they are flat, and they are without hope. And God is inviting any such person into a restored relationship with him, for the price has already been paid on Calvary, and God offers meaning, purpose, and above all else, he offers grace. And the offer is made to everybody, everyone that thirsteth, not just the Jews of Babylon, but no one is excluded, no one is predestined to be lost, nobody is predestined to be saved. God does not interfere with our freedom of choice, but he still offers the living waters to any who will receive them. The text goes on in verses 2 and 3. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. Now this text doesn't mean let your soul delight in fatness. You know, since I broke my leg, I put on 20-some pounds. And I don't like fatness in myself, and I'm working hard to get rid of it, okay? It's a struggle. This isn't what God is talking about, though. God is saying, why would you eat, drink, and be merry, expecting that tomorrow you will truly die? And that will be the end of it, when God is offering you the gift of eternal life. Do you really look forward to a urine-soaked cushion in a nursing home? Or do you look forward to the resurrection, when you'll see your loved ones again? At the graveside of your loved ones, do you grieve without hope, or do you grieve with hope? Why do you labor under the tyranny of the urgent and the latest email, but ignore throughout the important things of life? God wishes us to delight ourselves in his grace. He asks us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these material things will be given to us, sufficient for our needs. He offers life in the imminent with a promise of the transcendent. He says here in these verses, listen three times. God wishes us to live. He wishes us to pay attention to this matter, not merely to live like brute beasts, going to work, coming home, going to work, coming home. He wants us to lift our eyes beyond this reality and to ask ourselves questions. Okay, I drive to work every day, but where is my life going? I know where I came from when I come to work, but what is my past really telling me? Even the sure mercies of David, there in verse 3. David was a great sinner. He was a lying, murderous, and adulterous politician. Nothing much changes, does it? But when his sins were pointed out by Nathan, he sincerely repented and became the recipient of divine mercy. God's covenant with David included not only grace for David in his time, but also an everlasting promise that extended down to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, to the kingdom of grace that is on offer today, and ultimately to the kingdom of glory that will be established when Jesus returns in the clouds of glory. And God offers any secular mind today, any who will listen, the opportunity to participate in that glorious covenant of grace and covenant of hope. It is as if in our descent into a modern secular world, we've become so focused on the ball game in the park that we haven't noticed that the stadium roof is closing over our heads and we no longer can see the stars. And this verse here, God is saying, young man, young woman, lift your eyes and I will pull back the stadium roof and you will once again gaze with wonder at the stars above. You'll have a sense of the vastness of my universe and you'll have a sense of the fact there is a creator, a God of order and a God of love. Verse 4 and 5, behold, I've given him a witness to the people, talking about David, a leader and a commander to the people. Thou shalt call a nation thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified it. Just as David was forgiven in his time of material success as the king of Jerusalem, and he was restored to an eternal covenant, God is offering us today, when we are so fixed on our secular journey, we're so fixed on our journey to our secular goals that we don't realize we are profoundly lost. And his invitation is for all people of all nations. The passage goes on, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Secular man, secular woman, call upon God today while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he'll have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now the call of verses 1 through 3 is repeated in verses 6 and 7, but now there is a moral emphasis. In verses 1 and 2, God is appealing to people who are living purely material, imminent lives, who have no concern for the transcendent. And now God is emphasizing the moral nature of man. We are moral beings. We know when something is right. We know when something is wrong. If you come and punch my daughter, it doesn't take a degree in philosophy to say, oh, what you did is wrong. I know instinctively it's wrong. I don't need to be told you punching my daughter is wrong. And we're all moral beings. We all have an innate sense of right and wrong, of justice as well. There is an urgency in this call, both in our material lifestyle and in our secular worldview. Secular man is profoundly lost. And our repentance and turn to God must touch the inner man as well as the outer lifestyle. The language is now moved from the group to the individual. The unrighteous man, let him forsake his thoughts. God is appealing to us as individuals in this passage. Keep your fingers in Psalm 45. We'll just turn to one verse here in Psalm 145. This isn't up on the screen. Psalm 145, verses 17 through 19. It says there, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Psalm 145, verse 17. My version says, the Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all his doings. Isn't that beautiful? He is just in all his ways, but there is a kindness in all his doings. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of all who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Beautiful promises from God. The Lord fulfills the desire of all those who fear him. He also hears their cry and he saves them. We serve an amazing God who delights to hear from returning secular men and women. Secular minds that have been lost in this secular world but turn now to God. And God says, why would you turn to me? He says, because my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, a secular man thinks about time, but God thinks about eternity. Secular man thinks of self, God thinks of blessing his creation. Secular man thinks of gain, God thinks of providing a blessing. Man hopes for today, but God knows tomorrow. God's thoughts also differ morally from ours. Our thoughts are governed by the desires of fallen sin. God's thoughts are driven by righteousness and sacrificing love. The sinner focuses on his sin and his temporal pleasures, but God focuses on the sinner's restoration and eternal purpose. God's ways truly are not our ways, and his thoughts are higher than ours. As the passage comes to an end here, it says, "The rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven." Obviously, they had snow in the Middle East back then. "And returneth not thither, but watereth the seed, and maketh it bring forth and bud, so that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." What is God saying here? He's saying that we do not live in a cold, impersonal, meaningless universe. We live in a cosmos created by a loving creator that is infused with purpose. And the fact that every animal in the world today will eat its fill, that's remarkable. Have you ever thought about that? I was once in Israel, and I was on a kibbutz having a gap year between high school and college. And they asked us volunteers to do various jobs. I was on kibbutz with 600 people, 400 soldiers, 200 settlers on the Lebanese border. And one day they made a very unwise request. They said, "Conrad, would you prepare the meal for the kibbutz tonight?" Now, I knew how to spread Marmite and peanut butter on bread. But I didn't know how to feed 600 people. So I went to the kitchens, and I found these cold trays of chickpeas. I didn't know whether they were cooked or not, but they were sitting in the fridge. So I laid them out. I found whatever loaves of bread I could find, and I laid them out. I found this big bucket of like brown, fatty stuff. I wasn't quite sure what it was. So I laid that out as well. I thought maybe they'll just spread it on the bread. I don't know what this is, but it looks good to me. I was never asked to feed that kibbutz again. The point is this. Have you ever wondered how God can feed trillions of living creatures every day, effortlessly? Do you see trucks hauling food for the animals in town? No. Yet God feeds trillions of living creatures every single day. We live in a world that is infused with the grace of a loving creator. The natural world exists for man's blessing, to ensure our daily bread and to ensure our human flourishing. The cycles of nature are not random, but they reveal in their grandeur and intricate design God's character of love. At a deeper level, the Word of God represents his will. And the Word of God is endowed with God's power to create, Genesis 1, to heal and restore, Matthew 9, to raise from the dead, John 11, to judge and condemn, Hebrews 4, to impart spiritual life, spiritual meaning, purpose and blessings, Deuteronomy chapter 8. To the Jews in their anticipated Babylonian captivity, Isaiah promises that if they repent, they will be restored to their homeland, to Jerusalem. And these last two verses of this beautiful passage reflect that nature itself will sing for joy as God brings his people back to Jerusalem. But for us today, the passage promises secular minds that if we lift our eyes, acknowledge God and his claims upon us, our sense of loss will be replaced by spiritual bounty. Eternity can be added to our 70 plus years. Meaning will infuse our meaningless lives. We will find our rightful place in a purposeful cosmos rather than remain lost in a cold, random universe. The transcendent will infuse the imminent with meaning. Hope will conquer despair, and life will be worth the living. Somebody once asked me, what is it like to fall in love? And let me give you the answer. Life can be like a black and white movie. When you fall in love, the movie suddenly becomes glorious technicolor. It's the same movie, but everything is different. And when we experience God's love in our lives, that black and white movie that is on this endless loop, never stops playing, suddenly it has glorious technicolor. We see meaning and purpose all around us, where previously all we saw were shades of gray and shades of gray and shades of gray. So what are you saying in conclusion today? Well, coming back to my leg, which is playing a major part in my life right now, I was going to speak at the Hope Camp meeting, and I booked 5 months in advance to climb up to see the Burgess Shale. You have to book months in advance because so many people want to see it. It's a national park in Canada. It's ground zero for the intelligent design movement. It's a fascinating spot where all the body plans known to existence today, they all came into existence at the same time in the levels of the earth in the geological timescale. And I walked up. There were turquoise lakes. The lakes there are stunningly beautiful. The air is clean. The skies are blue. There's virgin forest. But there were two worldviews walked up that mountain. The first view was my secular guide. He was completing a postgrad program in evolutionary geology. He was committed to random evolution, to billion-year geological timescales, to a random cold universe without God, and a secular humanism. And he walked up that mountain beside me, and at the bottom of the mountain he said, "Don't fall," he said, "the mountain doesn't care." I, however, know I'm a child of the living God, the creator of this universe who has an eternal purpose for me. And yes, if I do fall down on that mountain, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, and from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Looking back on that accident, I'm not happy that it happened. It's been expensive and painful, but I'm truly grateful to God that it did happen. So how do we respond today? Well, if you've already given your life to Jesus Christ, recognize that it is in precisely moments of personal crisis that your secular neighbor, friend, or loved one is most open to forgiveness, fellowship, hope, and grace. Don't try and share the gospel with somebody while they're watching their favorite NFL team. But if they're mourning the loss of a child or just received a cancer diagnosis, when their buffered self has been shattered and suddenly for a brief moment in time they have a porous self, they are open to receive grace, to hear about love, and to experience hope. So we weep with those who weep as Christians. We mourn with those who mourn. Demonstrate God's love. Manifest forgiveness and bring hope in the hour of crisis or the season of pain. Be the living presence of God in the brokenness of your secular friend. And pray ceaselessly for the Spirit to break through their buffered selves with the love of God. And if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, and to quote Madonna, "You are a material girl living in a material world," and to quote Mick Jagger, "You can't get no satisfaction," there is truth to what these singers sing. Why wait for your personal crisis, for your secular worldview to crumble before your eyes into nothingness before turning to God? Hear again God's gracious invitation to live abundantly today and receive the gift of eternal life for tomorrow. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy, O secular man? Listen carefully, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Listen, that you may live." It's my prayer that everyone here today will indeed hear God. We'll turn from our secular worldview and our secular existence, and we'll realize that there is more to this life than merely 70-plus years and a pension and a grave. Listen to God speaking to you today. He's calling you back to Him, to the promise of forgiveness for the past, meaning for today, and hope for tomorrow. Respond to God's day with faith, maybe with a penitent heart, a recognition of the sins of the past. And God, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, whose ways are higher than our ways, He will forgive, and He will bless us with the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. May God bless us today as we live in this secular world, but may we live not as seculars, but as born-again children of God with an eternal promise ahead of us. I was a wandering teenage heart, and I heard a sermon about God's love for wandering teenage hearts. It was at a camp meeting. I gave my life to God that day. My testimony to you is that every one of God's promises have come true. He is a God who can be trusted. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. He is my shield and He is my rock. And I cannot live life without Him. I'd invite you today, if you've heard the Spirit of God whispering into your heart, "Sinner, come home," to bow your heads with me now and commit your life afresh to God, who alone can bring meaning and hope and purpose into our secular world. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I thank you that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts are infinitely higher than our thoughts, that your love for each one of us, no matter how far we've wandered, can neither be increased nor decreased, that your love for us is from everlasting to everlasting, and your purpose for everyone in this room, for all of our families, our loved ones, your purposes for us are only to bless us and to give us a future with hope. Father, some of us today may have wandered away from you. I pray in this day of religious liberty, when we've heard your voice speaking to our hearts, Father, may we not harden our hearts today, but I ask that we will have porous selves, we'll be open to your grace and open to receive, maybe for the first time, grace, love, and hope. So, Father, fill our hearts afresh today. Bind up the brokenhearted. Fill our cup that may have been spilt and broken. Fulfill it so that it overflows with the joy of salvation. And I pray, Father, as we leave this place today, we will do so not as secular men and women, but as men and women on fire for Jesus Christ, the hope of the world and the light of the world. So, Father, work this miracle in our lives today. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.